Our scripture reading this morning comes from 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 20 through 38. So Ahab sent word throughout all of Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let Baal's prophets choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God." Then all the people said, "What you say is good." Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire." So they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. "Baal, answer us," they called, but there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar that they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom a word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold two seas of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. And at the time of the sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed. "Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all of these things at your command. Answer me, Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you, Crystal. All right, so it was another hot week, and we are in a series right now called Hot, 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 where we are talking about the burning seasons in our lives. And I don't mean that just physically, like what we're experiencing outside right now, but those seasons in our lives that are very difficult, where circumstances are very trying, where we feel the heat and intensity of life's testing and trials, but more importantly, how God uses those moments to help us build character, to develop a deeper trust for him, and to refine us rather than destroy us. There are many moments in our lives where we are burned, where we have meltdowns, and in the heat of those moments, we wonder how we're going to come out the other side better and not bitter. And there are many texts that we can glean from to see how God brought people through intense, fiery trials. Last week, we talked about Moses and his encounter with the burning bush. If you missed that, you can go back and listen to it on our website. But today, we're going to talk about another crazy story about a guy named Elijah. Elijah was a prophet, and prophets were called by God to be his representatives to the people, to deliver his messages, to be his spokesperson, if you will. So Elijah is one of God's spokespeople during a very turbulent time in the history of Israel. At this point in time, the kingdom had been divided into a northern and southern region, and the northern kingdom had long been under the rule of a long list of corrupt kings. And King Ahab is currently reigning over the northern kingdom of Israel at this point. And King Ahab is also at the top of the list as like the most despicable kings. Now, I don't know what all he had to do to earn that badge. It must have been pretty bad. But as if that wasn't bad enough, he was married to a wicked woman named Jezebel. And if you've ever heard someone call another woman Jezebel, whether it's in the movies or in real life, as a negative connotation, it's because of this woman right here. So it's a high form of insult. Ahab followed or allowed Jezebel to assimilate the nation to worship Baal. And she was determined to do away with worship of Jehovah. Now, Baal was a Phoenician fertility god who supposedly sent rain and bountiful crops and acts of worship to invoke Baal and his favor included some really disturbing practices like temple prostitution and child sacrifice. So this is indeed a very dark season for Israel. Imagine fire and gasoline ruling together. That was Ahab and Jezebel. They were a very dangerous, very destructive duo, and no one crossed them without enduring their wrath. But God sends Elijah to show them who is boss. And God had told the people a long time ago, long before this is happening, that their disobedience would turn the heavens to bronze and the earth to iron. In other words, there would be drought, there would be famine. The land belonged to God first. And if they defiled it with idolatry, he would withhold his blessings. He told them that. He warned them. But we humans have a tendency to forget things like that very quickly. So Elijah appears before Ahab and he says, "My God, the true God, is going to send a drought on this land and it's going to last for a few years and it's not going to rain again until I say so." So Elijah had poked a hornet's nest because he is basically telling Ahab that the God they worship is going to fail to provide. So God sends Elijah into hiding. He takes refuge at a ravine, and God provides for him. He gives him food. He's near a brook, and he's able to get water from this brook. And things are okay for a little while, but then the brook dries up because there's a drought. Now, it's said that the drought would last until Elijah prayed for rain. So we might ask, well, why didn't Elijah just pray for rain if he was out of water? And that's because he was resolved not to move until the Lord told him to do so. So instead of God telling Elijah to pray for rain, he tells him to go to the town of Zarephath and let the widow there provide for you. Now, that may not sound like a radical idea to us, but it was definitely a radical idea to Elijah because, one, widows were among the most destitute. So this would be like God telling us, if we were homeless, to go find the single mother raising three kids and working two jobs and see if she'll take us in. And two, Zarephath is a Phoenician city near the hometown of Jezebel. So this town is likely not going to welcome a guy who defies their God by calling a drought on their land. So this was like going behind enemy lines. But Elijah goes. And some of us, like Elijah, are in a season where we are feeling weary. We may be in a time of deep desperation, and we really need a word from God. And some of us have received that word from God. Make the move. Give this away. Forgive this person. Leave this job. God has told us what we need to do. We just don't want to do it because it sounds crazy. It does not make sense to us. It was crazy that God's solution to Elijah's predicament was to send him to a widow for help in a town that might not think twice about turning him over to Ahab and Jezebel. But Elijah goes. He goes and he finds the widow and asks her to feed him. And the widow tells him, "I barely have enough to feed myself and my son one more meal." They are on the brink of starvation, and the last thing she needed was for another hungry soul to come to her asking for help. I feel like this story runs parallel with the woman at the well. Though the Samaritan woman was not a widow, the text infers that she had been through some really difficult trials in her life. She had relational disconnect. She was marginalized. So in many ways, she was alone. And she was at the end of herself and really has nothing left to give. When who should show up but a Jewish man, of all people, asking her for a drink? And in the same way, the widow is a woman who has nothing left to give. And when we go through difficult seasons like that and we wonder where was God in the midst of all this, the answer is clearly given in those two stories. God had not deserted them in their greatest moments. Jesus came to the woman at the well, and the widow is met by a representative of God. And in both stories, the women are asked to surrender the only thing that is in their hands. The only thing that they have left to give. And they don't want to give it up because they think they need it to survive. Now, Jesus knows he does not need the Samaritan woman's water. Just like Elijah knows he does not need the widow's flour and oil to make bread. Because they know God will provide for them. So why do they ask these women for the only thing they have left to give? And I think the answer to that is because what they're really going after is the women's hearts. The Phoenician widow and the Samaritan woman had long worshipped other gods, put their hopes in many other things but the one true God. And in their deepest moment of need, Jesus and Elijah show up and offer them what their other objects of worship cannot. And so the widow does surrender. And she feeds Elijah first before herself and her son. And the text tells us that her jar of flour and her jug of oil never run dry. The Lord provides. And things are going great until one day the widow's son becomes ill and he dies. And in her immense grief, she asks Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" And I know there are some of us in this room who have been where this widow has been. We saw the Lord provide numerous times in our lives, and we believed in his love and his mercies, but then tragedy struck. And it shook us in ways we never imagined. And even though we knew all the things about God's goodness and forgiveness, we dared to ask him, "What do you have against me, God? Why did you let this happen? God, I served you. I trusted you. Why did this have to happen to me? Is this my punishment for the things I've done wrong?" And if you've ever questioned God this way, just know, it is totally okay. It does not mean that your faith is small. Because even Elijah, who was the mouthpiece of God, dared to ask him, "Lord, have you brought tragedy on this widow by causing her son to die?" The contemporary version of this conversation would be, "Are you kidding me, God? I thought I was coming here to make this woman's life better, not worse. What was the point of saving them from starvation just so her son could get sick and die?" But even as he poses those questions, he clings to the character of God by addressing him, "O Lord, my God," meaning, "I don't understand what is happening here, but you are the true living God, and you are sovereign. And I know that your character is not changed nor compromised by our circumstances." If anything, I think our questions open the door for God to come in and help us develop resolve. Notice I did not say to solve the problem, because sometimes the problem doesn't get solved, right? Sometimes death isn't followed by an immediate bodily resurrection, as was the case for this boy. Sometimes terminal illness is not followed by a miraculous healing. Sometimes we pray for our marriages to watch them crumble and fall apart. And when these issues don't get resolved, it doesn't mean that God loves us less. To be sure, God is unhappy and mad, frankly, at our suffering and our hardships, because that was never part of his plan. That was not part of his plan for us. It is the result of living in a broken world where humans choose to live for themselves. But even still, God can help us develop resolve. And please know, as I say this, I do not mean it flippantly. Because I know some of us have experienced some very deep injustices. Some of us have experienced immense suffering and heat. And we are still developing that resolve, and it may never be fully developed on this side of glory. And I would never suggest that your suffering is small in the grand scheme of things. But I am saying that God is the anchor that we can cling to in those moments. What I'm saying is, it is possible to cling to the character of God even when life makes zero sense. And it is possible to come out the other side better rather than bitter. But to do that means we have to take a massive step of trust and walk through the fire and be willing to confront the really difficult things, knowing that God walks with us. But he does resurrect this little boy. And the widow's response to Elijah after God resurrects her little boy is, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." She had already experienced the miracles of God through his provisions, but her heart wasn't soft enough to receive the truth until she walked through the immense heat of suffering. Now, why did I tell you this story when the scripture reading was about the showdown at Mount Carmel? Because I think through the widow, God was preparing Elijah for this incredible challenge. I think if Elijah was going to go toe-to-toe with hundreds of Baal's and Asherah's prophets, he was going to have to see that God was capable of transforming the life of just one. So now Elijah returns to Ahab and he says, "I challenge you to a duel. Me against your 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah. My God against your God." And here are the terms. "I'm going to pray and they are going to pray. And whoever rains down fire first, that is the true God. And they were in agreement on that. Elijah gives the prophets the upper advantage. He lets them build their altar first, to select their sacrifice and offer it first, and that they could take all the time they needed to pray to Baal. And from morning till noon, they shouted to Baal and danced around the altar, but received no response. And Elijah starts heckling them. Maybe he can't hear you. Maybe he's sleeping. Shout louder. And they do. They start shouting louder, and then they go as far as cutting themselves to the point they are gushing blood. Again, they have very crazy practices. And they do this to try to get Baal's attention. And they carry on until evening, to no avail. Elijah says, "All right, enough, it's my turn." And his first task was to rebuild the altar of the Lord, which had been neglected and torn down. He took 12 stones, symbolizing the 12 tribes of Israel, to construct it. And that was an act of deliberate reminder of the nation's unity under one God. And after arranging the stones, Elijah digs a trench around the altar, and he fills it with seed. And then he places the wood and the bowl for the sacrifice. And then he instructs the people to fill these jars, 4 of them, with water, and to douse the altar, the bowl, so much so that the trench fills with water and it soaks up the seed. He has them do this 3 times, so 12 jars total. So it is soaked. Now, mind you, he does not make the other guys do this, right? While he gives them every advantage, he creates disadvantages for himself purposely, so that if any fire appeared, in order for it to burn up the sacrifice, it would have to be a divine act. And then he steps forward and he prays. And his prayer is simple but powerful. "Lord, show them who you are." And then, whoosh, the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. There was absolutely no denying who the one true God was. And it says the prophets of Baal were stunned, and they fell to their faces and acknowledged, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." It's a remarkable story. And it ends with Elijah praying to God for rain on the land. And if you read it all, you'll notice he had to pray 7 times. And that's a reminder that we should pray with tenacity and never give up, even if God doesn't answer the first, the second, or even the 6th time. But finally, a cloud of rain moves in. Elijah sends Ahab ahead to Jezreel in his chariot. But then the text tells us he outran that chariot, Elijah did, by 17 miles. That's something he could not have done on his own. And this is what happens when we trust God with the heated situations in our lives. He moves in ways that we could never have imagined for ourselves. So some takeaways here, challenges, if you will, on how to cultivate faith that can withstand heat in light of the story. First challenge is the challenge of boldness in a culture of compromise. You know, Elijah stood alone against hundreds of prophets of Baal and a nation that had turned away. Would we feel the heat in a situation like that? Most definitely. Are we willing to stand firm in our faith at work, at school, in our social circles, even when it isn't the popular choice? How do we respond when our faith is mocked or questioned or dismissed? Do we recluse and retreat, or do we rise with confidence in God's power? That's challenge number one. Challenge number two is the challenge of wholehearted commitment. Elijah asked the people, how long will you waver between two opinions? That's a good question. Jesus echoes this when he said, you cannot serve two masters. And God must have known this was going to be a huge issue for us. Because even now, we seem to find ourselves in the tension where we want to serve God, but we get sucked into serving the world. And so what would it look like for us to fully commit to God today? The third challenge is of prayer that honors God. Elijah prayed with confidence, with fervence, with passion, trusting that God would answer. Do we pray bold, expectant prayers even when nothing seems to be happening? Are we willing to soak the altar like Elijah did in prayer, believing that God will send fire? And the fourth challenge is rebuilding what has been broken. Elijah repaired the altar of the Lord that had been torn down. And in the same way, friends, there are broken altars in our lives. Whether it's places of worship, or spiritual disciplines, or family devotions, or even just personal holiness. What are those broken altars in your life that need to be rebuilt so that you can stand firmly rooted in faith in the fiery trials of life, so that you can come out the other side better and not bitter? One of the most compelling lessons about this story is that when we walk through heat, trusting God when it doesn't make any sense at all, we become catalysts of God's transformative power with far-reaching communal impact, further than we realize. And how do I know that? Because 2,000 years later, we are still talking about how this widow's life changed, how the woman at the well, how her life changed, and how 450 prophets of Baal experienced a change of heart. We're still talking about that. Far-reaching communal impact. This isn't just a story about fire on a mountain. It's a call to burn with passion and courage and commitment in a world that's gone cold with compromise. So will your faith withstand the heat? When culture turns up the pressure, will you stand firm? When prayers seem unanswered, will you keep believing? When you feel alone, will you still prepare the altar? God is still looking for people like Elijah. People who will stand, pray, believe, and boldly declare, the Lord, He is God. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you today as people who, like Israel, are sometimes tempted to waver, to hesitate between faith and fear, between trust and compromise. But today, through your word, you've called us to stand, to rebuild, and to believe. Lord, we thank you for the example of Elijah who stood firm even when he stood alone. Give us that same courage to stand boldly for you in a world that often bows to other gods. Help us rebuild the broken altars in our lives, altars of prayer, worship, obedience, and surrender. And soak our hearts with humility and faith, and let your holy fire fall, not to consume us, but to ignite us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.